church on the up, and we're going to start at the beginning, which is a very good place to start, as someone once sung, and that means we're going to read Revelation 1, and as you can see at the bottom, I've called this first session, as indeed the flyer will tell you, a glimpse of God, a glimpse of God. And what we've been thinking about already this morning, those very privileged people indeed that we've read about who saw Christ after he was raised, and all their issues and all their feelings on the matter, of course, as we've been thinking, were brought to one who brought peace and clarity. That was their experience. Well, may it be ours, as also it was John's there on Patmos. So we're going to read this chapter, see a glimpse, I trust, of the living God, and then perhaps look at what it might mean for us. So let's read Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests, to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Though he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive for ever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands, is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. May God speak to us through his word. Let's pray that he does, please. So again, Father, we bow in your presence before your majesty. And think again, Father, on these noble themes that we have sung and thought about, that Christ is altogether lovely. He is risen. He has conquered the great enemy death. He has paid for our sin. He invites us now to listen to these words written aforetime. Lord, may we have ears to hear. May we this morning have a glimpse of God, perhaps in a way that we have not seen before. Show us something fresh, Father, from your word. And may anything, Father, that would impede that from happening, in myself or in the people here, Father, may you deal with us in grace. May your spirit move right now. And those very things we've already thought about, fear and doubt and upset, Lord, may you dispel them for this time, that we might weep with you, the living God. We need you, Lord, and we call upon you now for a blanket of grace to descend in this place, that we might engage with the living one and his living word. For his glory we ask it. Amen. So, Revelation, the church on the up. And there is the image that will come up as it does on the flyer. Things higher, things above, heavenly things are being thought about in this book. But also the title has a double meaning. Because really this is all about how the churches, the seven indeed, that were first and foremost in mind when this letter was penned. And I believe the church universal, should take great heart from Revelation. It is a book that really should inspire us to be a church on the up. To not live in defeat, to not live in a kind of malaise that suggests that the world and its issues will prevail, because the great message of Revelation is that they will not. And the overcomer, which we will be looking about in subsequent weeks in the seven churches, the overcomer is the one who is asked to keep on glimpsing this God, to keep on seeing the victorious Jesus who has done for us what we could not do. And whether it be Rome in the days of John, or whether it be any number of circumstances that come against us, we should be on the up, because we have a Saviour who has gone before us, and this book is meant to inspire us. So, church on the up. The book of Revelation, the eschaton, which means the end times or the end things, is something that we could refer it to as well. Or where we get this word from, apocalypsis or revelation. What does it mean? What is John writing here? Why should our church in this day and the church worldwide take so much from this book? It ends the canon, it's the end of the sixth book, so that in itself is significant. But why is it so important? What does it mean? Well, it's, as I say, this word apocalypsis, from where we get our word apocalypse. And it literally means unveiling. Unveiling. I was toying with the idea of either calling this church on the up, which you can tell I went with in the end, or church unzipped. Because essentially, that's what this book does. It pulls back the curtain and it shows us things that are beyond. Things that need to be looked at, examined and understood. And for the life of me, I can't think of a better example of this than the book of Job. Where Job chapter 1 gives us a glimpse, doesn't it? It gives us a glimpse of God and the warfare that goes on in the heavenly realms, in that instance, over the life and prosperity of Job. But as I've said only recently, I think, that I think it might have been in a home group, actually, if we didn't have Job chapter 1, none of that book would make sense, would it? It's just so bizarre and so unfair and so unjust. But we've got the unveiled chapter at the beginning. God pulls back the curtain in the book of Job and says, this is what's going on behind the scenes. And so this is why Revelation is so important, because the literal meaning of this word is unveiling. This is God's great unveiling of Scripture, has been God's purposes unfolding a bit at a time, building upon itself, revealing this wonderful gospel and an even more wonderful God. And so we come to what I would call the high point or the epoch of the whole of Scripture. This is where God goes, ta-da! This is what it's about. And I would suggest to you that the key verse that goes with this meaning is found at the end of the chapter, where John is given the great exhortation in verse 19 to write, therefore. Write this down. What I'm going to unveil to you, John, is of extreme importance. What you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. This is the great unveiling, John. Things past, present, and future will be contained in this book. So it's pretty important, isn't it? In other words, the whole of everything is defined and explained to some degree in this book of Revelation. We're going to have a look a little bit at the makeup of chapter 1 then. We're going to start by looking at the place where it was written. If it means a great unveiling or a discovery, that's what Revelation means. It's about end times or eschatology, as the theologians call it. Where was it written? Well, the place was Patmos. We've read that, haven't we, there in verse 9. John was suffering with his brothers and companions for the gospel, patient in endurance on the island of Patmos, a little island, so I'm told, 4 by 8 miles across or thereabouts, not very big, one harbour, which I think, hopefully Google Images has been accurately feeding my computer, that's the harbour of Patmos, and it's about 50 miles away from one of the churches that would have been there at the time in Ephesus, just southwest of the coast of what we now know as Turkey. So I was quite near there last summer. I'd love to go and actually go to Patmos. It looks beautiful, but of course it wasn't particularly beautiful for John. He was on Patmos for other reasons. Patmos had become a penal colony for the Roman Empire. The Romans were, at that point, as you know, so dominant, so oppressive, and they'd enforced the idea of emperor worship. Among other things, they were possessing people's lands, they were taking their taxes, they were enforcing slave labour, but the Romans were also deifying their Caesars and saying, Caesar is Lord, and you must say that, and you must bow down and accept that. And of course, anyone who's known the kind of salvation that the Christian has known, from darkness to light, the way in which our lives have been taken from the mire and we've been placed upon such a wonderfully significant and stable rock that is Christ, who would want to say Caesar is Lord? Because Christ is Lord. And for the devout Christian like John, and indeed the remnant that were in these churches, that was not acceptable. And Christians down through history have also not been willing to bow the knee, have they, to people in oppressive authority. Christ alone is Lord. He alone is the one we serve. Not Caesar, not Rome. So Patmos, beautiful though it was, scenically speaking, was a place of oppression. What I called really an island experience. We all have them, don't we? A place where actually you look out and you just see the water beyond and there's no real escape. And sometimes our lives are a bit like that. And this place, this island, was very much an isolation for John. Beautiful, but also very, very difficult. So, we're on Patmos. We're also with John, the place and the person. He is the apostle, we believe. There are some other theories about the way the book is written, or who else might indeed have been responsible for it, but they are in such a minority view. The overwhelming evidence is that John, the apostle, wrote Revelation. He wrote his three letters, he was prominent in the church, he was a church planter and leader, and his authority, and the authority upon which he calls in the opening of this book, really points to one of great stature. And John the Apostle was, wasn't he? John was one who loved his Lord, who served him greatly, and it is John indeed who adds to his other letters this final and famous book, within the book of books, the Revelation. He's a veteran in exile. As it says again in verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on Patmos, and here he claims it is his reason, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's a veteran, he's an old man, is John. He's also a man who has served his God well. And he's preached the gospel. He's seen people come to faith. He's watched churches grow under God. He's a man who delights, in the words of David, to do the will of God in heaven. And for it, he's paying with his personal freedom. An old man in exile. A war veteran with the scars to prove it. But John is not downcast, because John gives us his own experience, doesn't he? He shows us what it meant for him to glimpse God there on that island. The place was Patmos, the person was John the Apostle in exile, and the problem, as we've said, is that the church was in trouble. The church was in trouble. There was attack going on, and the seven churches in the province of Asia, there, dotted around with this circular letter that would go to them. They were all suffering from persecution. Rome was oppressive. Error was subtly and insidiously creeping into the church. Schism and division. Doubt. We've been thinking about that this morning. And the confusion that prevails in that situation. These were churches under the cosh, trying to hold on, but a little bit like those films where you're down to the last finger and you're just holding on to the cliff and suddenly you feel like you're going to slip and lose your grip. That was the church. The church generally in that region, some think that this is a picture of the church age in history, and there's no way you can deny that up to a point. Some read perhaps a little bit too much into that, but nonetheless, this is a call to the churches in John's day to hold on, even though they were in trouble, and also for subsequent generations of the church. It's a call for us, isn't it? Imagine what it means for the North Koreans to read Revelation. Imagine what it means to be in India and to be persecuted for your faith and in such a minority and to read Revelation. Imagine what it means to be in an underground church anywhere for whatever reason and you suddenly glimpse this God. That's why I believe Revelation is a document for the whole church age. Some believe it's just bound up with John's generation. Not so. Scripture is so rich, it is so vivid, it has to speak to us in our day. And I'm sure, therefore, we can take solace as well. The church under pressure. The church that needed to hear from its risen head. So, we've had a place revealed. It's an island experience. The person experiencing it was the veteran Apostle John, imprisoned because of his faith. The churches are in turmoil. There's problems. There's all sorts of attack. And that's why we get to the nub of this book. At the beginning, before anything else is revealed, the great unveiling that will take place is based upon the bedrock of what John then sees. A picture. He sees this picture revealed of the risen Lord. And we're going to have a look at that for a few moments. I saw someone, says John in verse 13, like a son of man. Interesting. Interesting in several ways before we move on to our next slide. Son of man is a very interesting phrase used to describe God's servant. If you read Isaiah, and if you read significantly a book like Daniel, you come to Daniel 7, and Daniel uses that phrase. And he uses it to describe the one who will come in the clouds. The Son of Man, says Daniel. God's person, God's perfect servant revealed. And with all the other images that Revelation has, a lion, a lamb, and so on, a rider on a white horse, all the images that come later, as we shall hopefully see, this is the one that we begin with. One like the Son of Man. And it's significant because it reveals the fact that God stepped into this struggle. It's God's servant. It's the one who comes, not to be served, but to serve. Yes, there's judgment to come. Yes, he has authority. Yes, he's all glorious. Yes, he is the one who therefore radiates through the whole of eternity, so we don't even need a sun in the sky. He's so glorious. And yet, John sees God's servant, the Son of Man. Humble, accessible. And more than that, friends, I think he is someone who can identify, therefore, with the suffering of John and the churches and the church age, because he's been this way. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, do we? Hebrews reveals the servant of God, the Son of Man, revealed to come near. Emmanuel, God with us, who knew no sin and yet was made sin. The one who identifies with John in his exile is the risen Christ as the Son of Man. I think that's really beautiful. Christ in glory. Hope, therefore, because you know what I'm going through. You've been through it yourself, and you came through the other side victorious. What else did John see? This, as I say, significant passage. Incidentally, it's also significant because aspects of Daniel, a book like Ezekiel, one or two passages maybe in the Gospels, but certainly Revelation is written in a very unusual language. It's called apocalyptic language. And apocalyptic literature was very popular at this time. And it was very popular amongst Jews at this time. Because apocalyptic literature was really saying there's deep oppression, there's deep senses of darkness and hopelessness. And this style of writing emerged, and it emerged to reveal a hugely symbolic spiritual aspect to life. We're back to Job 1 again a bit, aren't we? Life beyond life, significance in the spiritual realm. And all sorts of bizarre imagery would lend itself to apocalyptic literature. And within the apocalyptic literature, yes, there was darkness, yes, there was despair, but in all of these stories that were written in this style, God came through. The God of hope and victory was revealed. He will come, and he will judge, and he will, as we read that earlier, didn't we? The people of the earth will mourn because of him, there in verse 7. This is the apocalyptic message. And as I say, Ezekiel, Daniel, and John take up this theme, this idea of the Son of Man. Incidentally, Ezekiel also, doesn't he? He talks of being called the Son of Man. And he is God's servant at that stage. But this is the ultimate. This is the apocalypse. And in this strange style of writing, in this awfully dark situation, Christ is coming. Hallelujah. What do we see in this description then? This glimpse of God. Well, we see a man with a very loud voice. And then we go down the verses, and it's really in verses 13 down to verse 16. I just put up the things there on the screen to summarise, but they're in the text if you want to look at them. We see that this one was dressed in a robe down to his feet, it says in verse 13. Beautiful, elegant, lovely picture, and yet again, hugely significant. What you have here, probably for your devout Jew, is a reminder of the high priest. The high priest who operated before God. You can read about the description of what he wears in Exodus 24. He wore a robe. He went before God on behalf of the people. And that is the role of Jesus. That is the glimpse of God the church needs to be reminded of again and again. We have one who operates, who functions before God himself. On our behalf. He is our high priest, dressed in a robe. He wears a golden sash, which again speaks of responsibility and authority. And gold, of course, again has significance in some ways. I think we can get too caught up with the symbolism of these things, numbers especially in Revelation, but nonetheless, there is significance in this, and there's royalty in view here. He is the king priest, isn't he? He is the one who rightly wears the robe and the golden sash around his chest. His head and hair, John says, as he's dazzled by this awesome image, were white like wool, as white as snow. The old King James, which I was brought up with, the old King Kong, I used to call it to my dad. He never liked me saying that. The old King James Bible used to talk about the hoary head, didn't it? The hoary head, or the grey hair, which is earned and speaks of wisdom and experience. People that know because they've been this way. Well, there's the Lord. A glimpse of God. And he has the knowledge. He has the experience. He has the right. Because he knows. His eyes, says John, were like blazing fire. A fire that burns. Burns through the veneer. Burns through the rubbish. Burns away, in the words of the Apostle Paul, the wood, the hay and the stubble. Christ knows your works. And I find that both encouraging and also quite chastening. In the instance of the seven churches, you will read that phrase again and again. I know your work. I know what you're up to. I know exactly what goes on. Because my eyes blaze with an unrelenting fire. It's not meant to make us feel bad or scared. But it is meant to be a reminder that Christ knows the intricate details and motives of our heart. Feet like bronze. All I could think really is I'm tending not to rely on commentaries. I think commentaries have said it all a bit and they're a bit samey. But there's one or two helpful bits in them. But to me the feet of bronze really speak of solidity. And the solidity that comes, the stand that Christ can take, is borne out in the fact that they're glowing in a furnace. He's been tried. He's been tested. He still stands. Nothing can topple him. The bronze feet of the risen Jesus stand up as strength, and we should be encouraged. His voice is like rushing waters. Again, this is a really evocative image, and again it's bound up, as I say, slightly with the style of literature that John is writing in. But it speaks, I think, of life. Wherever you find waters, invariably they emanate from the God. In fact, we shall find at the end of the book that it's from beneath the throne of God that the river of life flows. Psalm 1's tree is planted by rivers of water. It's the place of life and vibrancy. It's the voice of Jesus that his people need to hear. Because without the voice of Christ speaking into the life of the church, as we shall see in subsequent weeks, is dead. We need the sounds of rushing waters. We need the flow of the Spirit. We need the authority of the living Word. And that's the Word, clearly, that John heard in that very watery way. And Jesus is holding the seven stars in his right hand. And that points us, as I say, on the up. We're looking up now. We're looking, as in Job 1, it's something of spiritual significance. Why? Because in the last verse we read, the seven stars speak of the angels of the seven churches. And they are in the right hand of Jesus because he is Lord. He's Lord over the angels. Both good and bad, both light and dark. And again, it's a reminder that one of the great underlying stories of Revelation is the fact that Christ is victor and the devil is destroyed. And I think for a church in any generation under pressure, the devil wants us to lose sight of that fact and make us feel that he's on the ascendancy where Jesus has the angels at his right hand. And dare I say it, he has the dark angels under his foot. Because he has destroyed him that had the power of death. It's a picture of the authority of Jesus in the heavenly realms. And even those angels which look out over those churches are held by him. But it's also a reminder to us, isn't it, that ours is a spiritual occupation. We're not just a group of people. We don't just wander in and out week by week. We might as well call ourselves Slaybrook Labour Club if that's all we are. We are a spiritual entity. And the angels, friends, look in on us. They look at us and what we do. And they give glory to God because they see fallen creatures like us, redeemed, and from our own free will, we choose to worship. Isn't that amazing? That's the celestial side of things. So much different to John's experience on his island exile. But there they are, the seven angels in the right hand of Christ. A sharp double-edged sword comes from the mouth of this one. The glimpse of God that John saw was of judgment. Here is a voice, and it speaks and it cuts and it comes with authority. And the authority for the believer, according to verse 17, is not to be afraid. We do not have judgment at the hand of God. That was meted out at Calvary. But what we do have is one who comes to fight for us. That's the risen Jesus. That's the Son of Man. That's the glimpse of God that maybe we need to recapture. He fights for us. He goes before us. And nothing can stand against the Word. Satan's accusations, they find no place. The living Word that comes from the mouth of Christ is as a weapon on the offensive on behalf of his people. And a slightly softer, although the whole thing is a rather awesome, ominous thing for John to feel, the slightly softer thing that we read at the end is that his face is radiant. There in verse 16, like the sun shining. We could have done with that yesterday, couldn't we? It was wet and miserable and grey. But when the sun shines, it's the face of Jesus. The face that radiates the glory of God. Oh, that we saw that more often. Oh, that we met with that one more often in all his brilliance. And the things of earth, as we sing, would grow strangely dim, wouldn't they? That's the glimpse of God that John gives us in his chapter 1 of the unveiling or the revelation. And it was quite something for John. He fell on his face as a dead man. He was so scared. He was so overwhelmed. And no doubt poor old John had good reason to be. But it wasn't meant to inspire that in him. It wasn't meant to evoke fear and shut John up. It was meant to release him. It was meant to remind him. It was meant to reassure him that Christ, the Son of Man, is all these things and so much more than words can actually express. And this is the promise. As Revelation 1 draws to a close, the promise is in the words of Christ. The words of Christ that bring victory even in, not beyond adversity, but within it. Victory in adversity. Verses 17 to 18. Do not be afraid, says the Lord. I am the first and the last. Here's an eternal concept being brought in to a time that seems to be standing still. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Or ever and ever. Isn't that wonderful? Wonderful for John to hear. Wonderful for all of the glory and all the awesomeness that he had to see and was scared of. Suddenly, it's a reassuring voice. John, church, anyone, I have overcome. I wasn't just the first, I'm also the last. I am the living one who was dead. There's the gospel. There's the kernel of the whole book. This is what God is doing in history. He's restoring a world that has been lost and ruined by sin. And I'm going to be alive forever and ever. It's over. It's finished. Great promises for us all. The words of Christ bringing victory for poor old John and everyone else who suffers for the glory of God. So that's the glimpse of God that we have in Revelation 1. An awesome experience, an island exile for this veteran apostle, a church under siege to bow the knee to the Caesar. A picture of Christ, a promise that there is victory even within this suffering. What about us? What do we need to take away this morning? Do you need, as John did, as I believe in my heart we all do, a fresh glimpse of God? Not necessarily is vivid or is awesome as the one he had on Patmos. Maybe his circumstances were so removed from ours we will never see Christ in quite that way. But do we need to bring into our hearts again the fresh reminder of what he has done and who he is? A fresh glimpse of God, I believe, as we're closing now, we're drawing this as an application for ourselves, will call us to holiness and repentance. If we see something of the glory that John saw, as I said, he fell on his face like a dead man. He saw in himself what Peter saw in the boat. Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. When Christ is revealed in glory, friends, what it does is it puts its finger on every aspect of our lives that isn't glorious. Everything that we are in contrast to him, who is altogether lovely. It should be a call to us to see him in his holiness and want it and aspire to it ourselves. We sing it, we read it, we even talk about it, but how holy the church needs to be. It means to be set apart, doesn't it? To be sanctified. Just like Israel in the Old Testament, God is looking for a people who will come apart for his glory. And maybe for some of us that means that we need to actually repent. There might mean a process whereby we actually leave the things that are stopping us from being holy so that we can see this God. A call to repent, a call to turn away. John, well, we don't know what he had to repent of, but he was like every one of us. He had to repent of his sin. And God invites us to do that. The holiness of God, friends, deserves no less, does it? We need to be a people that rediscover the holiness and the character of God. We are so blasé these days. And God is worthy, isn't he? A fresh glimpse of God will inspire us as well to worship and adoration. It's not just about feeling our sin. It's not just about being overawed by how holy God is. But it's actually being reminded about what he's done. He has made us holy. He's given us the character of Christ. We are given robes of righteousness that are not our own. And the message of Revelation reminds us of the message of the cross, doesn't it? What is the prevailing image of Jesus in Revelation? What is the image that will go on into the whole of eternity? It is a lamb, as though it had been freshly slain. And forever and ever and ever, and we will never tire of it, will we? We will be reminded that Christ has done something for us that is so self-sacrificial, so incredible, so transforming in us. He's made us part of God's family. It's an inspiration, isn't it? Should be. As we glimpse the risen Lord, we should be worshipping and adoring every time we bring him to mind, in every circumstance. A fresh glimpse of God calls us to holiness and repentance, to worship and adoration, but also it should motivate us. I believe it should motivate us to boldness and mission. For John's exile was the result of his desire, his motivation to get out there and tell others about what Christ had done. And even in this situation, as I believe, I'm convinced Paul did, under lock and key with a Roman guard stood by him, I'm sure he made that guard's life a misery, don't you? Telling him about the gospel every day. Boldness. Mission. Get out and tell them what you've seen. If it's not that special, you know, if it's as stale as it perhaps seems, then maybe that's why churches are as half empty as they are. If we've lost the vivid picture of Jesus that was revealed to us the day we got saved, we need to rediscover it. Because once you've got it, it's like a time bomb, isn't it? It's like something ticking and you have to give it to someone else. Because he's done it, not just for us, he's done it for them. And they are going to hell. So we need to be mobilised, don't we? We need to be motivated, not by fear and guilt, but by the wonder of who he is and what he offers to a lost world. And finally, a fresh glimpse of God reassures us. Yes, it calls us to holiness. Yes, it inspires us to worship. Yes, it motivates us to mission, but it also keeps us calm, reassures us in our situation to persevere and wait. Can't have been easy for John. Must have been an amazing experience for John, the kind of thing that we want to share instantly with someone else, but just wait, John. This is for my glory. This is my plan. This is part of what I'm doing. Remember, I'm the first and the last. I know the end from the beginning. So what I want from you, John, is patience, the fruit of the Spirit, the kind of self-control and self-acceptance of your situation that we see in my son, the Lord Jesus, who in the Garden of Gethsemane was the ultimate example of this. To persevere, to wait, to be reassured that God is in control. The picture we have of Jesus in Revelation 1, bearing in mind something I hope of the simple context I've tried to explain to you, for them, and maybe for us, maybe for you, whatever it is right now that you feel impatient about, hopeless about, just remember, he's in control. He's done it. And one day, whether it be sooner or later, he will reveal all the glory, all the legacy of Calvary's cross. Persevere. Hold on. Sit tight, John, because Christ is coming. And that's the verse I just wanted to leave with. I think I've put my tab far enough along. But that's the verse I think is the summary of this part of the book. This man in exile, this church on the brink. These situations that we're getting into the body of Christ. Do not be afraid. It's not over yet. I'm the first and the last, the living one. I was dead and I'm alive forevermore. A glimpse of God for John on Patmos. For us. A glimpse of what maybe we need to be reminded of as well. Holiness and repentance. Worship and adoration. Boldness and mission. Perseverance. As we wait, this is our God. And he will come in glory, and he will bring victory in adversity. He is the living one. And as we go on this journey through this final book, we will see how that is revealed. Some ways more easily than others, believe me. But let's never lose sight that what is unveiled is for us, things past, present, and future, to call us to be the people that God wants us to be. Amen.